on the in the droves. And so Mark writes to those people, to the Christians hiding and trying to stay alive. And last week we saw that Mark begins by saying, I'm going to write a gospel account. I'm going to write a message that can be read to my people to bring comfort to them. And the message was the message of gospel, of grace and mercy to them. That's what they needed to hear. And as we heard last week, that's exactly what we need to hear each and every week, because we lose sight of what Christ has done. We are bombarded by the world. We're bombarded by sin each and every day. And we need to come into his presence, into his house, and to hear good news that Christ has conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered the devil. And we are here to hear that this morning. And so as we open and we look at Mark 1, we're going to look at verses 2 through 11 this morning. It would be wise to be reminded of some background information to what we will hear from Mark's gospel account. From biblical history, we know that the people of Israel had not heard from God for 400 years. From the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, there's a 400 years of silence. God does not speak at all to his people. We find that time, theologians and historians call it the intertestamental time. So 400 years of not hearing from God a single word. God in his perfect plan of redemption, which we read in Ephesians 1:4, was made before the foundation of the world. So this wasn't God's plan B. This was God's plan from eternity past, that he would allow his people to suffer and to be in exile and to go through all these things that we see in the Old Testament. And the reason why was to draw them to himself. So in God's perfect time, putting his chosen people through a long time of silence in judgment and discipline, we see God fulfill a promise he had long before made through the prophets. One thing that we can know for certain, and we see this throughout all of Scripture, that God always keeps his promises. We know that is true. We know that is for certain. And so we can think on that. So 400 years of absolute silence from God, no prophets, no word, nothing but crickets. I'm sure you guys have crickets in your around your house now. Every night we go to bed, we hear them chirping. That's basically what the Israelites had heard. Nothing from God. Can you imagine that? You're the chosen people of God and not hearing from him for 400 years. I'm guessing it was a feeling of abandonment. Where has God gone? What's he doing? Where are you, God? Why have you left us? I thought we were to rule as your blessed people over all of the kingdoms of the earth. That's what you promised your descendants. And yet you're not here. We can't hear from you. Kind of sounds eerily similar to our current situation as a nation, all right? We just celebrated 250 years of independence. Can you imagine what our country will look like in another 150 years to match 400 years? How far will we go as a nation? How far will we turn our backs from God, just like the Israelites, and not hear the words? I mean, thank God we do have his word, right? We can open it and we can hear from him. So different scenario, different situation. But what happens to a people who turns their back on God? What happens to a people left to themselves without the word of God to lead and remind them who is sovereignly ruling over all creation? It's nothing new. That's the story of the Old Testament. Over and over, God's people turning their back on him, and God letting them go and do their own thing, and then finally coming back and redeeming them, saving them from all sorts of different things. So it's nothing new. People begin worshiping false gods or believing themselves to be God. So-called little sovereigns, full of all sorts of sin, such as pride and envy and self-righteousness and selfishness. And on we can go. We can list all the sins of humanity. So into that situation, into that scene, we see and reread in Mark's Gospel. And I just want to read verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So Mark opens his gospel account with where the prophets left off. He begins where Malachi leaves off in his prophecy about this one that would come and prepare the way. So if you want to turn to Malachi 4, it's just go to Matthew and then just one quick flip over and you're in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, we see this is the last words that the Israelites would hear from God before he quit speaking for 400 years. It says in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." This is the last promise given to Israel. "I will send Elijah, the prophet, to you before the great day of the Lord, before I send to you the promised Messiah." Now, I want you to turn one page back again to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll see what this prophet Elijah, this Elijah-like prophet, what he is come to do. Why the Lord sends him. It says Malachi 3, 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So this messenger will prepare the way of the Lord, will prepare the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was promised from before the beginning. The Jewish people from this time of Malachi's prophecy will begin to leave an empty chair when they would celebrate the Passover meal. So if you ever know any Jewish people, when they celebrate the Passover feast, they would leave an empty chair expecting for Elijah to come back at any moment to participate in this holy festival, this holy ceremony that we just read about in Exodus. They were expecting Elijah to return, and they still do. Jewish people still leave an empty chair when they celebrate the Passover. Well, we'll see that that's wrong, because we know that this messenger, this prophet that God would send before to prepare the way for the Lord is none other than the John the Baptist. So this messenger will prepare the way of the Lord. I'm sure you're thinking, well, Zach, the scriptures say that it's Elijah, or it's Isaiah that is speaking here. Mark is quoting from Isaiah, not from Malachi. What are you talking about? Oh, Malachi is just referring to a prophecy that earlier in Israelite history that he was prophesying that one would be sent ahead, a prophet, a messenger would come before the Messiah. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So this Old Testament prophecy was not only in Isaiah and in Malachi, but it's actually also referred back into the Exodus, the time of the Exodus. And so this prophecy was well known by the Israelites. They were expecting this Elijah-like person to come and to prepare the way of the Lord. So 400 years, they wait for Elijah to show up to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then we hear this from Mark's Gospel in verses 4 through 8. So just imagine, dead silence, nothing from God, and then this is where the story begins. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Mark writes that John appears in the wilderness, just as was prophesied. In the description of John, we read that he wore clothes of camel's hair and ate, and had a leather belt and ate locusts and wild honey. The people of Israel would have immediately recognized him as a prophet sent by God. They would have recognized the description, the exact garments that John was wearing, and they would have known, wait a second, this guy, it kind of seems like Elijah. Huh. This is strange. Right? They would have had that thought. And so that's why they're flocking out to him to hear the message that this Elijah-like prophet, they obviously knew who John the Baptist was. Well, who is this? Why is he speaking? Why is he out there preaching? They would have known. They would have recognized the prophet-like description of what John the Baptist was looking like and what he was doing. The mere wild nature of John was the picture of Elijah, the prophet that we read in 2 Kings 18. And the significance of him appearing in the wilderness is showing that the lostness of Israel. You think about it, the wilderness, you think about the desert, and we think about Israel wandering around in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. I think, I don't know who it was the other day that said it, I think it was Bob, said that the distance between Israel from Egypt when they rescued, when Moses led them out of captivity to the promised land, was only like a day and a half journey walking. And it took him 40 years. Isn't that crazy? So 40 years in the wilderness. So just as Moses was wandering around with the people of Israel had been in a constant state of wandering from God, not just for 40 years, but for 400 years plus. And so this word comes out of the desert, out of the wilderness, from a prophet. And what is the message that he brings? The message that John the Baptist brings is even more of a wild thing. It's a strange message. Why is it strange? Well, he says in verse 4 that he proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is how John is preparing the way. So why this specific message of repentance of sin in a baptism? This would have been very, very confusing to the Jews. Not so much for the Gentiles, because in that culture, how a Gentile was made to be a Jewish convert was through baptism of water. They would be immersed in the water, signifying the cleansing of their sin, to be baptized into the people of God. And so that was not uncommon. But what does it say here? It says that this message was given to all of Judea and Jerusalem, and they were all coming out, Jews and Gentile alike. And they come to confess their sins and to be baptized. So why would the Jewish people being baptized by John? They were already Jews. They were already of the faith. Well, it's the same reason why we are baptized. It's because of the miraculous work of God in creating in us a new heart of flesh that has made us aware of our great need of our Savior. A great need for the forgiveness of sins. Right? That's the picture of baptism. God making us new, cleansing us from our sin. So all different kinds of people are flooding to John to confess their sin and to be washed of their sin. John was indeed preparing the way for Christ, who we know as Jesus of Nazareth. So John the Baptist and the other gospel accounts, at this time when he's baptizing, all those people are flocking to him to hear from a message from him. A lot of the religious leaders were confused, and they were like, what's going on here? And they begin to question, they ask, well, John, who are you? I mean, who are you? They always knew he was John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? They would have known that. But who are you? Why are you here? Why are you saying these things to us? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? They ask. Well, in Mark's gospel, it doesn't answer that question, but in other gospel accounts, it does. And we can gather why the people ask this question. Why these religious leaders ask this question in verses 7 and 8. It says, in Mark 1, 7 and 8, it says, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, I am not the Christ, but I'm the one that's come to prepare the way for him. I'm the one that's coming to make way for one who is above and beyond me. This one that's coming, he is transcendent. He is so mighty. He is so holy. I am not even worthy to untie his sandal. And what that was referring to is that servants back in the day were given the job, the responsibility. It was the lowest servant of a master. His job was to take off the shoes. I mean, yeah, I'm sure you can imagine why that would be the lowest job, because who would want to smell stinky feet that have been walking around in dirt and mud and cow manure or whatever, you know? That was reserved for the lowest of the low. And John says here, I am not even the lowest of the low. I can't even do this simple task. He is so worthy. He is so holy, this one that's coming, that I can't even do this. He is mightier. He is greater than I. John doesn't want people to exalt him. He doesn't want to take recognition. He doesn't want to say he's like Christ. He even denies that he's Elijah. But Jesus in the other gospel says, yeah, he's Elijah. He's the one that's come to make way for me. I'm the one that has come. John goes as far as to say in John 3:30, and this is a very familiar prayer of John the Baptist. He says, "He must increase, and I must decrease." John's purpose in coming was to point to Jesus as the promised Messiah, who John also calls the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see that in John 1:29. So John the Baptist was only baptizing with water, but this one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, Mark says. And in other gospel accounts, it says he will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, why does he say fire? John's baptizing with water. Why fire? Well, fire indicates the purifying and cleansing of the heart, just as water symbolizes the washing and the cleansing of sin. There's nothing that can purify better than fire. It gets rid of all the impurities. You think about gold and silver being purified, it's under extreme heat that it's only purified and made pure as can be. Jesus comes baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Those that were baptized by John were being prepared for the true baptism that Jesus only brings, true and everlasting and final forgiveness. Those that baptized by John, they would be made sinful again. They would be made unclean again. But those that were baptized by Christ through the Holy Spirit, we are seen as righteous. Lastly, we now look at verses 9 through 11 at the baptism of Jesus by John. Verse 9 says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and saying, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Now, I'm wondering if you have the same question as I had when I was looking at this. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? If Jesus was pure, perfect and sinless, righteous, are we missing something? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Well, we're in good company because even John the Baptist had the same question. John tried to refuse to baptize Jesus and said, "Well, no, it's I that should be baptized by you. I know who you are. I just told everybody out here yesterday that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm baptizing people for the forgiveness of their sins. What's going on?" Well, and Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, he gives this answer to John, and he gives it to us. He says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." Jesus says, "I must do this to fulfill all righteousness." What does that mean? What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Now I got a question for some of the children here this morning. What did Jesus come to do? Why did Jesus come? Anybody? Why did Jesus come? die on the cross for our sins. Exactly. You're right. But you're only half right. Jesus did indeed come to die on the cross for our sins. But that's not all he came to do. That's only half of the good news. Because if Jesus only came to die on the cross for our sins, that would only be wiping out our sins, cleansing us from our sin, making us basically zero. We're back at zero, right? Well, Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. It was to fulfill all righteousness, meaning, yes, Jesus died as our substitute payment, satisfying the wrath and judgment of God for our sin. Like I said, that would only make us even, equal, without sin. The thing is, we know in our hearts that the next moment we would sin again, right? We would not be righteous anymore. The whole gospel, the whole good news is that he lived for you. That means something. He lived for you. He was perfectly obedient to God's law. He fulfills all righteousness. This is one of the things that Jesus had to do in order to represent us as all mankind, as fallen humanity. He had to be baptized. He had to be washed. It's only because of the active obedience of Christ that we are now counted as righteous before our holy God. God demands perfect righteousness, and Jesus is the one that gives it to us. So that's whenever we see that common passage in Corinthians, that he made him to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? That's what Jesus came to do. We often hear the definition of justification, which is a biblical term for being made right with God, right? We often hear the term that defined as justification is just as if I never sinned. Well, that's only half right. No, justification is just as if I never sinned, but also just as if I have always obeyed. Jesus gives us his righteousness. And that's what he was doing when he was fulfilling, when he was being baptized by Jesus. So the baptism of Jesus is a picture of the spiritual reality. Jesus had no need to be baptized by John, but to fulfill all righteousness, just as we are cleansed by the washing of Jesus' blood. So Jesus entered the waters of baptism to be immersed into the dirty, sinful water to take upon himself our sin to bear. Jesus was doing the reverse. When he went into the water, he was taking on our sin. It was a picture, a foreshadowing of what was going to happen on the cross. This very baptism that he does by John. He takes on our sin. And look at what happens when Jesus comes up out of the water. It's a Trinitarian moment of glory. The reason why I say that is because we see God the Father, we see God the Son, and we see God the Holy Spirit. Three in one here in this moment. Jesus comes up out of the water. And this is what happens. When he came up out of the water, verse 10, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus comes up out of the water in obedience to the Father's will. The heavens are torn open to reveal what has always been visible in the spiritual realm. You can just picture it, right? You can picture the heavens tore open and God the Father looking down upon His Son and the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son and the Father giving His audible commendation of the, to the Son, saying, "You are my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." This is the very moment that, that Jesus, the God-man, we got to remember that He is God, fully God, but He is also fully man. This is where He is empowered by the Holy Spirit and set it apart for the ministry that He's about to embark on. And God says, "Well done, Son. I am very pleased with you." Now, as we look at this, I want to close with this word as a word of hope and promise, of good news for our souls this morning. If the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you've been freed from the slave pit of sin and have graciously received Christ, and you've been adorned by His perfect righteousness, this is what is meant when we think of the gospel as scandalous in nature, right? There's nothing that we have done to deserve this. This is all grace. This is all gift. But think about this. When we hear the Father say to the Son, "This is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." If you're in Christ this morning, that's God's word to you. He now looks on those that He's redeemed and says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter, whom I am well pleased." And that's scandalous, because we know in our hearts, right? We know we don't deserve that, but it's gift, it's grace. If we're a part of God's family, that's what God thinks of us, as we are clothed in Christ and Christ alone. And so as we think about that, how should we respond to this good news? If you never received the free gift of mercy and grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, just as John the Baptist preached, I urge you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. To believe and to repent of your sin. To turn from your sin and turn to God. Turn to Christ. And believe in the finished work of Jesus for you. And you will be saved, as Romans says. That's all you have to do. Is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You will be saved. If you're already found in Christ, be ever so thankful and grateful for this amazing grace. The gospel, as in Romans says, is the power of God into salvation. Meaning also, it's the power behind our sanctification and our good works prepared before us, pointing others to our sovereign Redeemer. This is how we go in light of what Christ has done. This is what empowers us to be obedient to His word, to be people that are striving for righteousness, because we know that's what God requires. And it's amazing, because this morning I was telling Cody this a few weeks ago, that this is all God's providence in how He works through His word and His timing. Because what better way, as we have read about baptism, about what baptism is, that this morning we have to get to celebrate with two of our young sisters in Christ. We get to celebrate the forgiveness of sins that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased and redeemed for them. We just see this beautiful sacrament of baptism. And in our Linden Baptist Confession of Faith, it says that baptism as a believer is an ordinance in the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his or her fellowship with him. So we get to recognize and understand that this is a relationship. This is a fellowship that begins to take place. In his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And here the last several, I guess it's been a month since we got our new baptismal in. But the one thing that people have said is that a coffin? And it's, yeah, it is. It really is. Because when we go into the waters of baptism, we're dying to our old self. That's the picture. That's what Christ left for us. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a proclamation of what Christ has done in us, cleansing us from our sins, making us new, new creations in Christ. The old has died, and the new has come. And that's what we'll get to celebrate this morning. And I know the girls are back getting changed. But as they do that, and as we get ready for them to come and get baptized, what we're going to do is I'm going to have the deacons or the ushers, whoever is available to serve. We're going to go ahead and get ready for communion. So we're going to pass out the elements. And then that way, whenever we're done with the baptism, then we can all celebrate together as one family celebrating these two baptisms, these two new lives in Christ, and then remember what Christ has done for us as well. And so if we would come and we'll pass out the elements, and then we'll do our baptism next. So